seated. So true, Lord, in your power we will rise. We arise each day only because you give us strength to do so, to meet the tasks that are ahead. And one day we will be resurrected. We will rise to be with you forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth where nothing can tarnish and scar, no sin to be faced, no death, no mourning, nothing but sheer joy. Oh, how we long for that day. And indeed, the victory is ours. Thanks be to God as we wait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next spring, over 1,000 graduates at the U.S. Naval Academy will, as every graduate has done since the spring of 1912, they will simultaneously just throw his or her hat as high as they can into the air, and these white caps will come down like a blizzard. And the reason graduating midshipmen do so is they're about to exchange their old hats for a new one signifying their new rank as officers. No longer midshipmen, but they are now ensigns. If they're in the Navy or if they're in the Marines, they're second lieutenants. The old is gone, the new has come. They are different people. And so the reminder of the old is tossed high into the sky as this visual act of accomplishment, not to mention, of course, celebration and gratitude. And many, before they do that, before the graduation ceremony begins, they take the name cards out of the inside of their hat, under the inner part, and they turn it around or they substitute and put a note on it about something, about life, and sometimes they include money in it, $5 bill, $10 bill, $20 bill, for whomever might pick it up off the ground afterwards, typically siblings and little children who are in the stands. J.B. Doherty was in the class of 1965, a long time ago, whose most famous class member was Roger Staubach, who won the Heisman Trophy playing for Navy and went on ultimately to play for the Dallas Cowboys in the NFL. And J.B. said, "I'm sure that literally hundreds of my classmates took out their names and substituted Roger's name so that when little children came onto the field to get their souvenir, they went away smiling, confident that they had received or picked up that special hat." Now, of course, this action of throwing your hat into the air is, as you know, what is done out of exhilaration. It is called a speech act. That's technically what it is. This morning, our text is 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. Which is, scholars tell us, a classic ancient speech act. That is, it's an act, in this case, performed by the saying of an utterance that speaks volumes and actually leads to action. Listen to verse 57 as we begin. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here, Paul gives thanks to God, we're told, for the victory of Jesus' death over death and over death's empowerment by sin and by the law in an alliance. It's an act of thanksgiving. It's the verbal equivalent, we're told, of throwing your arms around someone because you're so happy in your gratitude, throwing your hat into the air in sheer exultation. Of course, at the end of time, we see it painted in the book of Revelation this way, casting your crowns before the throne. Now, given that, what we want to see this week and next week in this little mini-series at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and part of 1 Corinthians 16 is how Paul frames his thanksgiving in terms of its theology, which in turn drives our action. It results in some very down-to-earth practicalities. Practicalities today, which we'll see primarily in terms of our response to God by praise and thanksgiving, and next week in terms of the tangible way we extend the praise of God throughout the earth. So how does Paul go about this, and what does he want us to do because of this? First in our text, getting back to the core of our faith, we see how thanksgiving is connected both with the past and with the future. And we have to live with the past and the future in mind, otherwise we don't understand how to respond in the present. So the past and the future are very important. Surely you know that 1 Corinthians 15 has as its dominant subject being addressed the reality of the resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and the certainty, therefore, coming from his of our own. It's only because Jesus is raised from the dead that we have any hope of being raised from the dead. The gospel, with its message of the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection from the dead for the establishment of our new life with its new Christ-like character and its ultimate victory, stands or falls on the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says in chapter 15, if this isn't true, then his own preaching is in vain. If this isn't true, the resurrection, then your faith is in vain. And if you believe all this because you know it's true, but you don't live it out, then your life is in vain. Your profession of faith is in vain. Verse 2. Therefore, in verse 57, with this backdrop about the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus, because the enemy of death has been destroyed, abolished, he says in verse 26, swallowed up, he says in verse 54, quoting Isaiah, unending thanksgiving then rises up in this speech act from the people of God. And that's because death is not the benign fate of humans. It's not benign. It's an evil interloper. Its power has to be broken and crushed. It's an alien and inimical power. And that's why Paul quotes Isaiah 25:7. Death is not simply emotional travail, although it is that, but it's a spiritual travesty with its all-encompassing tragedy. It's a sinkhole from which there's no escape apart from intervention. Pamela Knox was happily driving along in her gray 2010 Chevy Malibu, southbound on North Detroit Avenue, approaching Bancroft Street in scenic Toledo, Ohio. If you've been to Toledo, you know that was sarcasm. And without warning, her car was suddenly swallowed whole by a sinkhole. Pamela doesn't remember exactly how many times she's driven down that street, back and forth, going to work, doing her errands and so forth, but she's been on it a ton. And she's returning from errands that day when her Malibu just suddenly, whoosh, right into the dark, into a sinkhole. It's a dozen feet plus deep, and equally so in terms of its width. Jesus, 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 she cried out. Direct quote. The 60-year-old elementary school principal cries as she feels the car going down, hits the bottom, and keeps sinking, and water is crashing in on her because of the broken water mains underneath the street, which caused this in the first place. So suffocating death is the specter in front of her life as it wanes in that moment. Yeah, that would be a shock. Thankfully, after several minutes, no more than that, she's able to climb out of the hole because of the assistance of the fire department who comes with a ladder. Well, Paul says there is a sinkhole called death, and quoting Isaiah, the idea is it swallows up all. It can't be escaped or climbed out of by anybody. It's far more ominous. Isaiah 25 portrays it as a shroud as well that's cast over all peoples. It's a sheet or a veil that's spread over all nations. There are no escapees. There are no exceptions. There are no last second emigres. No political asylum permitted. No exit visas out or entrance by visa into another land. Death for Paul, indeed for the Bible, is a nefarious dark power that casts its ominous shadow over all. It cannot be crawled out from under or cast off by ourselves. It's the mist that settles. It's the fog that suffocates. He says, even quoting Hosea, it's the sting that comes for all. So we have four families in our worship folder who have faced death this week. They have felt its sting. My mother used to say that when she was a flight attendant, back then a stewardess, traversing the southwest of the U.S., she would spend the night in towns in Texas, and every morning she'd have to check her shoes for scorpions. Sting. There's a sting called death. And it would reign supreme were it not for the death of death, as John Owen would put it, in the death of Christ and his victorious resurrection. Yes, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul leaves no doubt that the tables have been turned. Death's seemingly unending victory march has been snatched from the jaws of death itself and utterly defeated and swallowed up by the work of Christ. The victory of the resurrection over the swallowed victim, death, is complete and is uncontestable. So then, because of that, this mortal and perishable people will put on immortality and imperishability, because the mutually reinforcing power of sin and death, in which sin is a result of death and death is a result of sin, because this unholy stinging alliance has been denuded and disempowered, because the ultimate enemy with every trace of its cause and consequence has been defeated by Christ's sting-absorbing cross and resurrection. Consequently then, what's up? Hats are in the air. Crowns are cast before him. Our gratitude to God rises. And every Christian funeral ultimately points to this. Just thinking of funerals again. I know you didn't come to church to hear about funerals today. But actually, we need to hear about funerals. Nancy Toby's sister, Connie, at her funeral this past Friday, hundreds of people. They were lining the walls of the sanctuary. Families, whole families. It was startling. Fathers, mothers, along with just individuals and children. She was a remarkable lady in her faith. And the consistency of it appears across all walks of life. People were there who knew her from so many different backgrounds. Death, as terrible as it is, has lost its ultimate horror for those who know Jesus. Behold, Isaiah says, this is our God for whom we've waited, that he might save us. Isaiah 25:9, because he does. And so Paul, in this victory train, so to speak, says, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a little conjunction before that. But thanks be to God. But in light of all these things that happen, indeed that Christ has conquered. Now, do you know that that word thanks is actually the word for grace? Paul could use other words to say thanks. He could use words for gifts that he often uses the word grace interchangeably with as well. But that's because our thanks to God is a response to the nature of God's grace in the person and work of Jesus is painted for us in the gloriously vivid colors of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, looking back, this is all about looking back right now, looking back at the gracious reality of the cross and resurrection, it is a great cause for our present thanksgiving. And how can it not be? But it's also connected with future realities. That's because the victory of Jesus will be conclusively demonstrated on a coming final day. And the future is spoken of multiple times in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, we see, for example, in verse 20, verse 23, is the first fruits of the future resurrection on the last day. His resurrection is the guarantee of our own, and our own, of course, is yet to come. Moreover, note that Jesus, the one who saves us from our sin, is Christ, Jesus Christ, God's anointed Messiah, who is, Paul says, our Lord. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lord over all, now and forever, always in power and glory. He has no rivals. He has no threats. He's not daunted by what he sees happening on planet Earth, in one sense. He is the Lord both of now and of our future. And because this is so, our experience of God's grace in the present also has its eye keenly zeroed in on our expectation of God's victory in the future. Because the day is coming in which Christ's lordship will be climactically consummated, and there will be no doubt about the comprehensiveness and the totality of his victory. On that coming day, the last scraping claws and vestiges of death will be swept away. On that day, the toll of human beings on human beings that suffering and death takes will be wiped away. On that day, the former sting of sin's impact will be forever soothed. In Christ's healing balm, and sin shall be no more, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who ensures this is so. The future is already present in some sense in your life if you name the name of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee on your future. So you live your life with a hint of the future fullness to come. And so your thanksgiving on account of his victory past and his victory pending, it looks backwards and it looks forwards. Now, we would be remiss not to note who gives us this victory through the agency of Jesus. What does the text say? Who gives us the victory? From whom does this grace all come? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. God is the giver of the grace. Christ guarantees the Father's ultimate gift. Christ is the means by which it happens. But here in this text, Paul says it's God who is the giver, God the Father. The victory ultimately is his because God will be all in all, which he in turn graciously shares with us, even though we did nothing or could do nothing to bring it about. Thanks be to God. Notice how he shares, who gives us the victory. God is graciously giving us the ultimate victory over the enemies of his righteous reign. That's astounding. You're victors. Do you think of yourself that way? Probably not, because of the nature of the life that you have to face. But God has guaranteed something for you in which you will participate. Now, in order to give thanks, not only do we then heed this call to look back and to look ahead, but it's also a call to live with gratitude in the present. Past, future, and present. In other words, all of reality is encompassed in this verse, and now verse 58. So look at verse 58. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So what does gratitude look like? This is the first part of it. Gratitude looks like perseverance. The implication of anticipation is perseverance. This is the evidence of the present reality of victory, which is described in verse 57, as it takes grateful root in your life. So this is how, in fact, you display that you are part of the victorious work of God. It's the way you persevere in the work of the Lord. In other words, because we know that the gospel is not in vain, demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus, the life of gratitude to God for this fact is displayed as we continually give ourselves to the work that God's called us to do, demonstrating that our labor, therefore, is not in vain. Christian service flows from resurrection assurance. That's what the little conjunction, therefore, is meant to indicate. It connects these realities. Our thanksgiving and our gratitude is connected then with the way we live and what we live for. Now, go back to the opening verses of the chapter. Go back to verses 1 and 2. This is like a bookend with that. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, do you hear how verse 58 ends? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This is an intentional, exact parallel between the opening verses and the closing verses. Paul bookends. He bookends his chapter like he begins it, which is to say, how do you stand and how do you hold fast to the gospel? By gratefully being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because you know about the truth of the resurrection. Now just put yourself in the place of these Corinthian believers. A little note in my Bible, which I didn't notice till this morning. Let me look at it. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. So he knew these people. A lot of pressures were being brought to bear on this fledgling Christian community in Corinth. Religious pressures, social pressures, the way life functioned, issues of patronage and who got to associate with you, all sorts of things. Moral pressures, as you know, if you've read the Bible. Economic pressures. You feel these pressures too, don't you? They had a lot of reasons to cave in here and there. Reasons to cut corners. Reasons to make life simpler, easier, less painful. Lots of gods vying for prominence, if not outright preeminence. And maybe if we just cast a little bone this way, life will get easier. You feel that pressure too. Lots of other things in which to put ultimate hope. Money. Family. Politics. You feel that pressure too. But what does Paul say to all that? What does he say to Christians facing life in Corinth, America? Well, in view of the fact that Jesus is Lord and has been raised from the dead, triumphant over sin and death, Paul says, therefore, in light of that, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, That is, in light of Christ's triumph, you don't need to fear the present or the future. The future is secure so that all can be faced in the present right now confidently in Jesus. You can live out the gospel in all the tough places and moments of your life because Jesus is the risen Lord. Your faith and its commitments are not in vain. The only thing that would be in vain is if you don't live out your faith, because then you're not displaying that you are being saved. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we can keep on being and doing what God has called us to be and do as his people in our world. None of this is for naught. None of this is playing, meaning being in here worshiping. None of this is simply filling space and time. None of this is meaningless or misspent or impotent. For if the fruit of our labor is not immediately apparent nonetheless, it's a gracious testimony. Your labor in the Lord is a gracious testimony to the power of the gospel flowing from the truth of the raised Lord Jesus as it's evidenced in your daily life. All of your toil, because the Bible never sugarcoats anything, sometimes life is toil, is not in vain when it's in the Lord, focused on him, following his priorities, listening to his voice, doing his will. When the hope of your future victory is purposefully, gratefully kept in your soul's view all the time. So our thanksgiving and our praise to God expresses itself in action. It's not isolated. It has feet that go forth into life. So that's how verses 1 and 2 and 57 and 58 meet together, how they flow. That's their dynamic. That's their inner logic. And so next week, what we'll do, if you want to skip ahead and read 1 Corinthians 16, you'll see that the very practical aspect that flows from our praise of God is to extend the praise of God in this world, and that's through our financial commitments to the ministry that God has for his people. So we'll go there next week. But for today, one last matter. You know, despite all the talk of change in our nation, of course, and every politician always thinking they have a mandate. How many times have we heard that word over multiple elections stretching decades past? Despite the way our world operates across all the world, it assumes the status quo, meaning everything will carry on as it always has. Because it can't do anything other than that. But here you are today as those who are asserting the status quo isn't so. Why? Because thanksgiving and its sister praise defy all human categories. Thanksgiving and praise express a changed present in your life and anticipate a victorious future. Thanksgiving and sweet sister praise is not just an individual self-expression, but it contains within itself the very seeds of the Christian community's eager expectation. You can't give thanks to God and praise God without an eye on the future and without looking to the past and understanding what that means for the present. Thanksgiving and praise are, in fact, subversive. They undercut the human structures of pretentious power, and they point to the Lord who alone has absolute power. Thanksgiving and praise direct us away from our inherently human, silly, sinful notions of self-sufficiency. It pushes us out of self-love into love for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Indeed, thanksgiving and praise are the so-called, we're told, last words of faith. The last word of faith about our faithful God. And giving these to God is the purpose and goal of the life of faith. What do we live for? But to bring glory to God, to bring praise to God, to give thanks to God. And by these directed to God, God actually then gives us, think about this, as those who co-reign, as those who share in his victory, God gives us the last eternal word. Because throughout eternity, all its fullness and what it means on so many levels, everything we are, everything we will be doing there is thanksgiving and praise, because our hats are in the air and our crowns are cast before him. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we give you thanks and praise, all rooted in the resurrection of Christ and the true hope that this undeniable, unconquerable truth gives us to live with you and for you right now. Please give us steadfast hearts, which no unworthy affection can drag downwards. Give us the unconquered heart, which no tribulation can wear out. Give us a faithful heart, which no unworthy purpose can tempt aside. Make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work in this world, humble yet confident that it's not in vain, that it's not time misspent, and that we're not on the wrong path, but a life lived in thanksgiving and praise, with its eye firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, is the right life, the only life, the way, the truth, and the life. So, Lord, we praise you this day. Our hats, so to speak, are in the air. We cast our crowns before you. In Jesus' name, amen.